All right. Well, thanks, Bruce, for taking that little side journey into Genesis. No, we're not going to Genesis. We're going to be in Joshua still. You can turn to Joshua chapter 8. That's where our text for today comes from. But in my study, I came across more connections that I began to piece together that I feel like is an important thing to let you know. I think it plays a role. It's not super vital to this particular story necessarily, but it's kind of like a bookend situation. And I thought, you know, since we're not Jewish, I'm not Jewish, so it took me a while to figure it out, that it might be beneficial for all of us. So I had Bruce read Genesis 13 today for us, because the story of Abraham and his journey is not something that we probably have wildly well memorized. I got it all out of order, and maybe some of you are better at keeping things in order than I am. But if you were Jewish, you would know the sojourn, if you like the cool vocab word for the day, of Abraham, where God, so this is how it goes. Genesis 11, God scatters the language and, you know, assigns the peoples out into their various nations and the boundaries. And God starts with nobody. And so then he calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I don't have the map of this part, but he goes through Babylon up to Haran, then his father or father-in-law dies, and then God says, okay, he said, come out of Ur, and he goes up north to Haran, and then he says, okay, now go into Canaan, I'm going to give you a land and an inheritance and a large family. And so Abraham does that. So for us today, this is the area that we were talking about, that the people of Israel are coming to take over from the Canaanites. And in the journeys of Abraham, we can see a variety of things taking place. So for us, Abraham, after he leaves Haran, he comes into the promised land from the north, and he heads down, and he ends up, yes, okay, at the city of Shechem. And that is where God first comes to Abraham and reaffirms his covenant with Abraham in the land. Abraham builds an altar there and worships God there. And then from our passage today, he moves from Shechem down to between Bethel and Ai, which are our cities we're talking about today, where Abraham pitches his tent and he lives there for a while. Then he moves down to the Negev. You know, when God says walk through the whole land, he does. He literally enters from the north and comes all the way down to the south. While he's down in the Negev, because as a nomad herdsman, he's wandering through eating the various fields and meadows. Then there was a famine in the land, so it didn't go so well. So Abraham runs off with his wife and Lot to Egypt. Okay? Then, when the famine subsides and after some chaos that God causes in Egypt, Abraham returns pretty much the same way he came. He goes back to the Negev, then he goes up back to the cities of Bethel and Ai. And that's where our scripture reading picks up, is that he, Sarah, and Lot, and all of their stuff that they inherited, and some of which came from Egypt, are now dwelling between Bethel and Ai. And the two businessmen cannot keep all of their flock together. And so Abraham says to Lot, this isn't working, there's fights, let's split up. And this is where the story turns, where Lot's journey, then he looks around and he says, that area looks the best. It looks like Egypt. So Lot got a taste of Egypt and liked it. And when he comes back to the promised land, he looks over the Jordan Valley and he looks on the other side of the river and he says, that area looks like it should be good for me. And he heads towards the city of Zoar and Sodom and Gomorrah, which we believe to be somewhere down in that area. Okay? The story of Lot heading there is problematic, to say the least. First, there's some battle going on, and Lot's not really even part of Sodom at that point, but he gets kidnapped, and then Abraham has to, like, go rescue him, and then Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and all of this goes on. But we know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's mentioned even in Genesis 13 that this was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What Sodom and Gomorrah is most known for is God destroying it with fire and brimstone. Okay? So God sends his messengers into Sodom, and he makes a stop by Abram's house first, and that's where the covenant gets reaffirmed yet again, that Sarah is going to have a child, because Abraham and Sarah have had a hard time understanding God's promise. First, after the problem with Lot disappearing, he's like, okay, you can give it to my heir. And God's like, no, it's going to be an actual son. Then Sarah's like, well, I can't have kids, so you're going to have a kid with my servant. So Abraham has a kid with her servant, and that doesn't go well. And then God shows up and says, no, it's like you and Sarah, okay? Let's get this straight. And so that's where Sarah laughs, and that's where they get the name for Isaac. Well, Lot departs from Abraham and goes across the Jordan River down south to live between Sodom and Gomorrah, and eventually ends up living very near, if not inside, the city of Sodom. And God sends his messengers through Abraham, and Abraham says, okay, well, will you spare the city if you find 50 righteous people, 30 righteous people, 20, 10, you get argued down, and they're just, sure, we won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and burn it to the ground if there are 10 righteous people in there. And when they go to Lot, because of God's promises to Abraham and Lot being part of Abraham's family, and they say, you got to get out of here, because apparently there weren't 10 righteous people. And so they say, Lot, do you have family that you care about, that you don't want to see destroyed? Get them out and head to the mountains. And then Lot argues with the angels after they strike everyone with blindness so that they don't harm them or Lot's daughters that he willingly offers to them. And he's like, oh, I don't want to go there. How about I go to Zoar instead? Because he didn't want to leave the land that he had chosen that reminded him of Egypt. And they said, sure, whatever. Just run as fast as you possibly can, and fire and brimstone is going to start falling. Don't turn back. Lot and his two daughters and his wife, no one else, not his sons-in-laws, no one else, leave Sodom. And they go to Zoar, and then fire and brimstone comes and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah collectively. Lot's wife looks back as this is happening and wants that, and she turns into a pillar of salt. And so all that is left is Lot and his two daughters, and that story ends in tragedy and forms the two nations of Moab and Ammon. Okay? So like, great story, Caleb. Not sure I understand why that matters for what we're doing today. Well, first, we had already talked about that Edom down here is descendants of Esau, who were not the people who God chose, but God still established them as a nation. And so God tells the people of Israel, when you come through the land, you can't take Edom's land. The same is the case that God tells them, you can't take Moab or Ammon's land. I cast out giants for them there, and that's theirs. So there's a connection there. But I think that what I want us to see today is that the first generation of slaves coming out of Egypt, when they went to the land after they had gone through the desert, gotten their Ten Commandments, went to the land in a relatively short period of time versus the 40 years they wandered around in the wilderness, they came from the south. And God said, go into the land. That's the path that Abraham took. The man that believed in God's covenant that was given to him, who by faith obeyed and followed after God, they were instructed, go into the land the same direction that Abraham went into land. But they didn't. They rebelled. And so then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But did you ever notice that when the second generation, after the first generation had died off, they don't come back to the same location? Instead, they enter the land from the other side of the river. Because the first generation had chosen to disobey God and count on their own eyes to rightfully decide whether they should do what God said or not, which is what Lot did. He saw something and said, that looks good for me, I'm going to head there. Which sounds a lot like Achan, who saw some stuff that belonged to God and said, no, I want to take it now. And so the second generation has to enter the land through the other side, through Edom, through Moab, through Ammon, all of which is a theological lesson to this second generation. The first generation could have just entered in faith and obedience straight into the land, and off they would have been to the races. But the second generation, as Deuteronomy is basically a repeat of all the laws that Exodus and Leviticus tell them, not only did Moses give them a huge speech on this side of the river, but they were actively living their past that they were not there for. By walking through Edom, they were reminded that Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, their forefather. By walking through the area, which, you know, we don't know exactly, but they were walking in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed by God through fire and brimstone, that they were reminded that when you disobey God, there is judgment and cursing. And they walk through the land, and they're not allowed to take the land, but they are reminded of what God has already done hundreds of years prior by destroying two cities for their vast wickedness. And then they enter into enemy territory, and Moses leads them into winning this section here over Og and Sion. But they are surrounded by areas and theological lessons even before they enter into what was promised directly to Abraham in the land. So now we got to get a zoom in of this area. So off to the side is the thing, and then this is where our story picks up today. So quick refresher in Joshua so far, they have come from the other side of the river. They've crossed the river from Shittim to Jericho. They have taken the city of Jericho. Achan steals some stuff from Jericho he wasn't supposed to touch. Achan then goes down this area to be stoned and to be harangued for his disobedience to God when he saw what he thought he wanted and thought, I can take it now without God's approval. Then from here, they make a camp at Gilgal, which is the next town next to Jericho, and they start attacking Ai, and this is when it is discovered that Achan was sinning, because nobody knew other than Achan and probably his household in the tent. They attack Ai, and they lose. And Ai, the town, the word means ruin, and we talked about how, depending on identifying what ruins Ai is actually associated with, but there is, Ai used to be a large city, probably during the time Abraham was there, and had fallen into ruin and chaos, and by the time Joshua and the people were there, it was a much smaller village built inside of the ruins of the previous large city. Yet somehow the soldiers in Ai defeat Israel, and we talked about how it's because God never told them to go to Ai in the first place. Didn't give them battle plans, didn't go with them. Nobody consulted him, and that's what God says, hey, I'm not going anywhere until you find the items that were devoted to destruction for my exclusive use. I'm not going anywhere. You find it out and you get rid of it. So now in chapter 8, we get to the conquest of Ai. Even though we've already been to Ai, they lost. Now we're going to go back. So verse 1, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid or discouraged. Oh, this is good news, right? In the beginning of Joshua, he said, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. So they haremed the sin and the items devoted to God's exclusive use and devoted to destruction. And now God comes to Joshua and says, all right, on to the next city. Now, that's not usually how things go in our personal relationships when we do something that's offensive to somebody and we try to rectify it. We ask for forgiveness and stuff. And it's not, you know, all right, back to normal. But that's how God operates here. He's like, okay, you did the thing that needed to be done to correct the issue. Let's move on. Next, let's go up to Ai. And so he says, take the whole force with you. Go attack Ai. I've handed over the king of Ai, his people, and the city and the land, just like he said he did to Jericho. And he said, this is what you're going to do next. And then he says, you may, in verse 2, you may plunder its spoil and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city. God comes to Joshua and says, all right, time to go to Ai. I've already laid the groundwork. Everything in Ai is yours, just like Jericho was. But this time, you guys can take some stuff, specifically the livestock and some of the spoil. So, like, you find something on the ground and you want it, you can take it. Isn't that tragic? Because Achan at Jericho, when God said, you cannot have, decided to take. And he waits like a week to go fight an Ai. And God says, you can take whatever you like. The city you burned to destruction, but anything in it, you can have. That Achan took it upon himself to take what he wanted when he wanted it without God's approval, when God had every intention of enriching the people of Israel at future dates, not that far into the future. If Achan could have just said no to his own desires at Jericho, he could have taken whatever he wanted from Ai and still been obedient to God's call of Harem and devoting all things to destruction and his exclusive use, because God says, in Ai, you can have what you want. So God says to Joshua, we're going to Ai. Here are the rules for Ai. It's going to fall and be a disaster for them. You can have their stuff, but burn the city. And he says, set an ambush behind the city. So then, you'll need to probably read some of this because I don't want to spend the entire time going through it all, but I'll try and summarize best as I can using some of the verses. So then Joshua takes the whole military force, the whole army, setting them out to attack Ai. I mean, he selects 30,000. Again, that 1,000 might be just units, but either way, it's a much larger force than they took the first time. It's actually 10 times the original force that they took the first time. So that's more the point than actual numbers of people that he's saying they're taking 10 times the amount of people they took the first time, and they set them out at night, and he commanded them, pay attention, lie in ambush behind the city, not too far from it, and all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. When they come out against us as they did the first time, we will flee from them, and they will have to come after us until we draw them away from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing from us as before. While we are fleeing from them, you are to come out of your ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God has handed it over to you. After taking the city, set it on fire. Follow the Lord's command. See that you do as I have ordered you. And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the ambush site and waited between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But he spent that night with the troops. Now, as you continue to read this, it gets then started in verse 10. It talks about the day of the battle. Joshua gets up early in the morning, like he has multiple times. Every time God has given him instructions, seemingly Joshua can't sleep. So he gets up early and gets everybody ready to go. And he said, this is the day God has given to us. Let's go take it. So he does this. But then the numbers get kind of confusing. First, there's 30,000 people. And he sets them to go to an ambush. And he sends them out at night. But then in the morning, then there's 5,000 people who get sent to be in an ambush between Bethel and Ai. And then there's another instance somewhere else where a different number is given. It's confusing. Grammatically, it's also confusing. But in general, this is what happens. Okay, there is an ambush that's sent on a southern loopy road that then goes through a valley, a wadi, apparently is a thing that is over there. It's a dried up riverbed that only has water in it during flood season. They go up that in between some mountains and station themselves between the cities of Bethel and Ai, which are very close to each other. But there's an ambush force that's put over there. There's a good chance that the 30,000, the 30 units is the entire force, and the 5,000 or the 5 units are put behind there. But either way, there's a force that's put behind, and then a force that comes back to Ai the exact same way that they came the first time. Okay? So Joshua leads the army that comes the way that they had come before. And Joshua comes and approaches the city with a force. The people of Ai are like, oh, these people again. And they come out, they start fighting, and Joshua says, oh, everybody retreat. And so they start going backwards, back to where they had come from. And then the people of Ai, they're like, we did it again. And they chase them down through the ruins, through the quarries, chasing them out of the city. So much so that everybody from Ai that can fight empties out. And then just like God had instructed Joshua, Joshua then raises his spear or javelin, some weapon, on a long stick, towards Ai. And that's the signal that the people between Bethel and Ai come out of that ambush, go into the city, set the city on fire so that everybody that's outside the city can see the city's on fire. And they're like, oh no, and they go running back towards the city. And then Israel's ambush force comes out of the city of Ai and they're surrounded on all sides. And so the people of God destroy, utterly destroy, the fighting force of Ai. And there is a mention in verse 17, not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel, leaving the city exposed while they pursued Israel. It's not very clear, but with the two cities being close, that this might be the first instance of them trying to join forces to defeat Israel. And that might be why the ambush force was put where it was put, is to prevent any more reinforcements coming from Bethel to Ai. And any forces that were from Bethel in Ai already, they came out to pursue Israel, and they also were destroyed. And so here we have another instance of God tells Joshua, here's what we're going to do next. This is how we're going to do it. Joshua then tells the military and the leaders and says, here's what God said. This is what we're going to do. They go do it, and it works perfectly. If we could have skipped chapter 7, this would have all been great. But instead, Joshua and all of Israel, it's not just on Joshua, didn't think to ask before going to Ai because it was so small and insignificant. We can take this. That we do not have God's presence or offer protection, nor his strategy involved. And so God uses this ambush tactic to take Ai, to play on Ai's pride and arrogance. And although I think God would have been more pleased to have not had a defeat in the second city for his people, but because of someone's sin, he had to respond, that God uses those set of circumstances to communicate to the people in the land, don't you ever count us out. God was handling something in-house that the people wouldn't understand in the land. But this battle, so Jericho says, you can't trust your walls. I turn them into siege ramps. And Ai, they lose. And so now the Canaanite kings are like, they can lose. They can be defeated. But they aren't understanding that the reason is because one guy didn't pay attention to God's command, and so he had to be punished. So when they come back and attack Ai the second time, they say, like, these people are nothing. I don't know what Jericho's problem was. And so they chase them out of the city, and they send everybody. Which is not a lot, because it says somewhere in here that 12,000, yep, in verse 25, the total of those who fell that day, both men and women, was 12,000, all the people of Ai. So they sent everybody because they thought, oh, we can handle this. We beat them once, we can beat them again. How does that work for most sports teams? None of the ones that I care about, that never works. It's like, well, we beat them before, and then you usually just get utterly destroyed again. And that's what happens to the people of Ai, which sends a message into the land that, yes, there are certain circumstances where these people might lose, but do not become arrogant, because God is always going to win. And so as the people finish the job, they strike down all that are in Ai, they bring the king alive to Joshua. Joshua then has him executed and hung on a tree or on a pole, depending on how you take that phrase there, until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded that they take down his body from the tree. They threw it down in the entrance of the city gate and put a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day, similar to what they did with Achan. Joshua, at God's command, defeats the people, the king, and the entire city of Ai. In verse 27, Israel plundered only the cattle and spoil of the city for themselves, according to the Lord's command that he had given Joshua. They inherit the blessing of God because they obeyed God and listened to his commands. The city of Ai is destroyed by God through fire, no brimstone coming from heaven, but this time the people of God destroy the city, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So as this second generation enters into the land, walking past Sodom and Gomorrah, and God says, when you take the cities, you burn them, they have a model for what that's to look like. because God's demonstration of his judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, whose wickedness had reached its full extent that he was willing to let it reach, he is now bringing in the people back after he had told Abraham, your people are going to be gone for a while and they'll come back, but they're going to come back when the sin of the Amorites is the whipping boy for that that moment in time. But the Amorite sin hasn't reached its fullness yet. And now the people of God are doing the work of God in hareming the cities of wickedness. So they do all that they are supposed to do. And in this, Joshua sets up the king in disgrace, but he doesn't break the law of God by leaving a body exposed overnight. They pile big piles of rocks, which every time you see a pile of rocks, and it says it remains to this day, they took rocks out of the Jordan, made a pile of rocks to stand as a monument. They did the same thing with Achan and his possessions and his family because they needed a reminder. And they do the same thing with the king of Ai, and they pile up rocks so that everyone around can see what happens, so that when the report goes out to the areas throughout all of Canaan that this is what happened, they send a scout and they're like, yeah, there's a big pile of rocks right where they said it would be. And the whole city is burned to the ground, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, that people know what is happening is from what God has said is to happen. And then we get this interesting side journey. If you do a lot of studying, you might find that this has some placement variations. So this next narrative, verses 30 through the end of chapter 8, depending on if you're reading the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, or another one from Qumran, I believe, they all place this next scene in a different spot. I don't think you should panic about that, because even though Joshua is considered one of the historical books in the Old Testament, they don't write history the way we write history. They write it in the way that literature is written. They tie things thematically. We talk about how that's the case in the Gospels, how we as Westerners think that the story should go in direct chronological order, especially when they use the words like next or immediately. But that's not how they fought. That is not how they wrote. They tie things thematically, and that's why the Gospels don't have all the stories in the same order. But I do find that this placement, as well as the other placements are great, is that this placement has a strong communication theologically, which is why a tradition that this event takes place here in the story is why it's here. But I just want you to be aware in case you come across that and you're like, oh, but Pastor Caleb said that this happened for sure. I don't know. But we're going to go off of this order, that if this is what happens next, then they take a trip from Bethel and Ai up north to Mount Ebal, which, if you are familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 27, you can turn there. We might turn there in a little bit. Ebal and Gerizim are the two mountains that Moses tells the people that when you enter the land, you need to go to these two places and read out loud and respond to the blessings and cursings of the Book of the Covenant that God has made with you. Mount Ebal and Gerizim they're mountains in that area. They might be just considered large hills, depending on your experience with mountains. But right in between the two is this place called Shechem, where Abraham entered into the land, and at Shechem, God appears to him by the big oak tree of Moreh and reestablishes his covenant, and Abraham builds an altar at Shechem. Now, the instructions that Moses gives the people of Israel before he passes is, when you enter into the land, go to Mount Ebal and build an altar there. So, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar on Mount Ebal to the Lord, the God of Israel, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. Michael had covered this imagery when we were going through Exodus or Leviticus, but they're just to pick up normal rocks in the area, build an altar. You're supposed to build it without using iron tools, and then offer burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. And there on the stones, Joshua copied the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the Israelites. Go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 27. We won't read all the verses, but if you want to stay there, you can read or put on your reading for this week, Deuteronomy chapters 27 through like 29 or 30. All of this plays into what they are doing. So Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm still getting there. There we go. Verse 1, Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep every command I'm giving you today. At the time you cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, you must set up large stones and cover them with plaster. This is where they are to do this. Verse 3, write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as Yahweh the God of your fathers has promised you. When you have crossed the Jordan, you are to set up these stones on Mount Ebal, and I am commanding you today, and you are to cover them with plaster. Build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God. Do not use any iron tool on them. Use uncut stones to build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. There you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings. Eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. Write clearly all the words of this law on the plastered stones. And then it goes on to say that while you are there, you are to set up some tribes on one mountain, Ebal, and one on Mount Gerizim. Ebal is the mountain that references cursing, which is where it gets its name, and Gerizim is the mountain of blessing. And you're to divide the tribes, and the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant stand in the middle. And you shout back and forth all of these blessings and cursings of the covenant. How many of us negotiate or write contracts? Any of us? I don't, but okay. So in contracts, and you do construction, and specifically for larger projects, you can write in penalties if you do not complete a project or a phase by a certain time, so that the person who is paying the contractors actually gets reimbursed if they don't follow and keep their schedule. It motivates the person on one side to keep their word, and it motivates the other side to let them have more time because they're benefiting from the fact that they're behind, okay? So there are things that you can write into contracts that are positive or negative for one or both sides of the parties. Although covenants are not the same as contracts, the concept is similar. That when you make a covenant and you're in a contractual covenant type of a relationship, you can have, as part of that covenant, both rewards and punishments for certain activities that take place in that covenant. And so God has instilled that. And what they say here is, on these mountains, you separate the tribes, and the Levites will proclaim in a loud voice. So the Levites who are in the middle between the two mountains, they will say, the person who makes a carved image or cast image, which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, is cursed. And then all the people that are on the mountain of cursing and blessing say, amen. We agree. Okay? You can read through all of this, but this is what the people of Israel are doing when Joshua takes them up to the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, that the Levites with the Ark of the Covenant are in the middle. It's not super clear, but it seems geographically reasonable to say that the Ark of the Covenant is at Shechem, where God has already demonstrated his presence to Abraham before, where Abraham had set up an altar to bless God and worship him there based on the promises of God's covenant he made to Abraham. And now Abraham's large family has returned to reestablish the covenant God made with their forefather. And now the vastness, because when Abraham was at Shechem, it was him and Sarah and maybe some herdsmen and Lot. I guess he was there too. But now tribes of people have entered into the land, and they return to the place where God in the land first appeared to Abraham and promised his covenant with him. They return and do exactly what they were instructed to do by repeating both the blessings and the cursings of the covenant to reestablish that. So they make an altar on Ebal, the mountain of trouble. And it seems silly because Abraham made the altar in Shechem, in the valley between the two. But what has taken place, which is why at least this is narratively put here, if not chronologically, also what took place, is what has just happened is that when they attacked Ai the first time, they lost because there was secret sin being kept in the camp that needed to be dealt with. They deal with it, and then they obey God, and they receive the blessing. And instantaneously, the people would say, boy, isn't that the story of blessing and cursing in a covenant relationship with God? If we do what is wrong, we receive curses. If we do what is right, we receive what is blessing. And so they turn northward and go and build the altar on Ebal because they are aware that their burnt offering is in worship, but also to cleanse them from the reality that they are a sinful people. And that only through God's mercy and acceptance are they going to ever have the blessings that they are pursuing in this covenant relationship. And so the altar being placed on the mountain of trouble is where you need an atonement. And although Abraham made his altar in Shechem to celebrate the presence of God, even in this, the altar not being put in Shechem, but the Ark of the Covenant being present in the general vicinity, represents the same thing. God had told them at Gilgal, I'm not going anywhere with you until this is dealt with. And then God goes with them to Ai up to Shechem and say, I am with you. And so geographically, it presents a theological understanding of a covenant relationship. On one hand, you have the trouble and the cursing and the problems that happen when you do not listen to God. There's calamity. Things don't go well. Even when you think you're on mission for God, it's not going correctly because God isn't going with you. On the other side is this blessing, this insane amount of pouring out of clearly from God, not from our own efforts, the rewards of us simply obeying God. Because Jericho's walls didn't fall down because Israel was heavy-footed. And Ai didn't fall because they were just so good at military strategy. They fell because they listened to God. And so in this valley where God's presence is there and on both hands you have blessing and cursing being repeated so that they can establish this new covenant yet again, in case we've forgotten, when they crossed the Jordan, before they crossed the Jordan, they purified themselves, they crossed the Jordan River, then after they crossed the Jordan River, they celebrated Passover, and in order to celebrate Passover, they had to recommit themselves through circumcision, and all of these things, and all through this, they're setting up altars and worshiping God as they are supposed to, but now, after Ai, they ascend to Shechem to reestablish, and for them, for their very first time, experience the first place that God in the land came to Abraham and established a covenant with him. Where God said, I will do this on my own name and by my own power, that you have nothing to fulfill, and they have made it. So they go and they do exactly as they are to do. In verse 33, there's an interesting little note. All Israel, foreigner and citizen alike. This is a second generation after leaving Egypt, not only foreigners from Egypt, but foreigners from the land, like Rahab and her whole family, and maybe others that we are not told about as Israel goes into the land, are coming and devoting themselves to Yahweh. All of them go, and for some of them, this is the first time that they've heard the terms of the covenant. But all of them are there together, and they stood on the sides of the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. And as Moses and the Lord's servant had commanded earlier, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, the blessings as well as the curses, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the entire assembly of Israel, including the women, the little children, and the foreigners who were with them. I think it's interesting that the author includes foreigners and then again repeats again women, children, and foreigners who are with them. Because when you look at how God is instructing Israel to carry out the harem, who are instructed as being part under the ban? The people in the land, including the women and the children. But here is the opposite contrast, is the foreigner, the women, and the little children are all accepted into the community of God as much as they would be responsible to be under the ban. All people are welcome in to God's community and be part of this covenant. And so we see both the blessing and the cursing, because those who reject the covenant with God fall under the ban. And those who accept the terms of the covenant with God fall under the blessing and inheritance of the land. We also see, if we go back to where we started, the second generation retracing backwards the steps of Lot, from Lot being wealthy and blessed and deciding to turn away from God and to follow his own path, both geographically downward and also religiously downward and away from God, him starting with everything and losing it all. The second generation is going back and saying, we don't have anything, but through obedience, we retrace the steps back to Bethel and Ai, where both Abraham and Lot began. And we are inheriting the blessings of the covenant, and they go and recommit themselves to the covenant that God made with Abraham at Shechem. The second generation is saying there is restoration, even from a long-term rebellion against God. Both from the first generation, the people who wouldn't enter the land the way that Abraham would have re-entered the land, but also from Lot, who after the tragic ending of Lot and his daughters, beginning Moab and Ammon, we don't hear from again until it says in the New Testament that his heart was vexed by the problems in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's it. There is restoration even from that long-term commitment to rebellion against God. Although Moab and Ammon aren't all collectively included, here in the near future, a woman from Moab will be added into the people of God and into the line of the Messiah. And this generation's steps going backwards from Lot's departure from Bethel and Ai in direction of Ai is a promise that God restores those who repent and who obey. The terms of the covenant have not changed in hundreds of years, that if you obey and listen to God, you receive blessing. If you do not listen and obey God, you receive cursing. And the story of Ai, the story of Achan, the story of Lot, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah all reaffirm this. And then, just to throw it in there as a little nugget, Rahab is like the foil, the antithesis of Lot. Okay? Lot lived in Sodom, a city under God's judgment. Rahab lived in Jericho, a city under God's judgment. But Lot didn't do anything, realistically, to save anyone from Sodom. Like, even his own family wouldn't listen to him. It says that his sons-in-law thought he was joking when he said, we got to get out of here, God's going to destroy it. But Rahab is in the city under destruction, and she convinces her family to remain in the house to be saved and to trust in God alone. And there's so much going on there that, you know, Lot is almost forced out of Sodom at sword point to get out of here. But Rahab was like, I'm ready. Whenever you show up, that cord's going to be in the window, and I am all for it. And Rahab, because of her obedience, regardless of her beginnings where she came from, how she lived her life. Because she devoted herself to God, she inherited the blessings of the covenant and also became part of the line of the Messiah. But Lot, who started with everything, who looked and said, I want what Egypt had, which is rivers and endless stuff for my sheep and goats to eat, departed away from God and went down into Sodom and Gomorrah, where he did not have the influence he thought he could have, and saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that still was not enough for him to return to God. He ran, he wouldn't even listen. The angel said, get out of Sodom and go to the mountains. And Lot's like, what about that little city over there? I can run there. And they said, get out of here, whatever, go to there. But when he gets there, and his wife turns to a pillar of salt, he's too afraid to stay there. So he goes to the mountains, just like the angels told him to do in the first place. But when he goes there, he doesn't change a thing. He has lost it all. Under God's judgment. And he doesn't return. This generation does. They return. They make their mistakes. They make the necessary offering. And God provides the gracious forgiveness that he promises to have for those who repent, and they arrive back in the land and they worship him as instructed. I think for us, some of the more poignant part of this story from Joshua chapter 8 for us is to understand, although we have not been there geographically, we have definitely been there experientially. We live life between the mountains of trouble and blessing. This is the struggle of human existence. How in a beautiful world such as ours can such bad things happen? Most of the time, people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Or why do good things happen to bad people? And this is the tension of human existence. Is the mountain of Gerizim and Mount of Ebal, not geographically again, but what they represent. On a day-to-day basis, we experience cursing, trouble, problems, catastrophe. But then life is also sprinkled with hope, beauty, restoration, blessings that we do not deserve. And in both of those cases, on those both ends of the extreme, you have the opportunity to depart from God. Because when you experience cursing or trouble or problems or discipline from something that's going on in your life or someone else's life that's affecting you, you can get so frustrated that you can say, okay, like Lot, I'm not going back. And so you depart from God from the side of cursing. But the opposite is just as likely to occur. That when we experience the blessings of God, that we see them and we treasure them more than we treasure him. And we live for the blessings, we inherit these blessings, we're enthralled with the blessings. We might even for a while say thank you to God, but then if we lose the blessing, we'll depart. Or if we hold on to the blessing so hard, or the pursuit of more blessing, we'll depart from God on the opposite end. I think that one spiritual lesson that we can learn from this is that in between the mountain of cursing and the mountain of blessing, no matter which one you're experiencing, in between the two is God. It is where the Ark of the Covenant stood to represent God's presence. It is where at Shechem God became first physically present with Abraham. And God's presence is by far more beneficial to us than either blessings or cursing. We often talk about pendulum swinging, whether it be how we were raised or from the experience in our culture or just because we like to be contrarian against other people who have different viewpoints than us, that we go from one extreme to the other. And more or less, this is what this geographical situation is teaching. From one extreme is the cursing because you don't listen to God, and the other extreme is the blessing because you did listen to God, but don't stay out there. You need to find God who dwells in the valley between. We have to get comfortable that our current address on earth lives smack dab in the middle between what we would call good and bad. But God promises to live there with us. He sent Jesus into the world to live in between the blessings and cursings of the covenant with God. That God fulfills his covenant with Abraham, that at his own expense, on his own life, will he complete the terms of the covenant, that Jesus comes into the world and experiences both the blessings and the cursings that this world has offered, to the point that, like the king of Ai, Jesus was hung on a tree to be cursed, so that those who are deserving of facing that curse could instead inherit blessing. But Jesus, even though he was hung on a cross, even though he's hung on a tree to receive the cursing for us, he too inherits the blessings of God. He is resurrected, he ascends into heaven, and he inherits an entire kingdom that he offers to share with us. But the only way that that plan of God ever came into existence is that Jesus was spread between the mountain of cursing and the mountain of blessing. And smack dab in the middle, Jesus died for our sins so that we could inherit eternal life. Which is why in Deuteronomy 27 and the chapters that follow, Moses says, I'm setting before you both cursing and blessing and life and death. Choose life. Not because it's obvious. We want the good stuff, not the bad stuff. But he is saying that God's presence in the middle fulfills the tension that we experience in our day-to-day. That there's both good and bad. And that's how life in a broken world exists. But in the future, because God at his expense was crucified between the mountains of cursing and blessing, we can inherit life for all of eternity. That's the terms of the new covenant that Moses, before he died, predicted that even the second generation, who would be much more faithful than the first, would still turn away from God, who would look to saying, like, here's the blessings from God, let's take it. And then they turn into a rebellion. That's the story of Judges, the next book, this endless cycle. Moses knew that would happen. And he said, you will get cast out of the land because of this. That in order to return, God will have to circumcise your heart. And that's what the prophets all pick up on. And this is what Jesus offers as his new covenant of his own blood, is that because he faces the cursing, God is accepting of his sacrifice. Just like God accepted this generation's sacrifice on Mount Ebal for their sins and failures, God accepts Jesus' sacrifice for all of our sins and failures if we but listen and obey and believe in Jesus. That now our path is completely different than before. We are headed in the right direction, retracing our steps from our previous rebellion back to the land where God has instructed us that he will fulfill the terms of the covenant on his own, because we cannot. All that from two cities of Bethel and Ai. God is good to show his people what he has said and to keep using it time and time again so that we don't forget it. Because we are prone to forgetting. And we need to decide between these two options. Do we listen to God and enjoy the blessings of God, but enjoy his presence more? Or do we decide, I want to do life my way? And be okay accepting the fact that there will be cursing and problem and discipline as you depart from God. Are we going to commit ourselves to the God who fulfills his own covenant? Or are we going to try and draft our own contract to avoid our own penalties, to put all the fault and all the responsibility on God when that's the covenant God's trying to write in the first place? It's on him to fulfill the terms of the contract and the covenant. But you must also commit yourself to it and experience the life currently in the broken world, lived in the valley between problems and blessings. Cursing and blessing. That's the life that we have been offered to live, knowing that because Jesus lived that life for us and successfully sacrificed himself for us and God had raised him from the dead, that there's a better future than living between the two. That we too will inherit the land God has promised, that we too will live with God for all of eternity. Dear Father, we pray that we would be a people, even thousands of years later, that walk the path of this second generation, although they do not keep it, although they do not maintain it for a long time, that in this instance we can see that they understood that the terms of your covenant is that there's cursing for disobedience and blessing for obedience. We pray that like them, we would choose on a regular basis to obey, and when we don't, to ask for your forgiveness and trust on the sacrifice of Jesus that it would pay for our lapse of keeping our side of the covenant. That at your own cost, you fulfilled the terms of the covenant. Both sides of this covenant are fulfilled by you. And that the terms are open so that all foreigners, women, children, poor, rich, slave and free can be a part of it. And we thank you also for the beauty of the world you made and the symbolism that you weave into the stories that demonstrate you understand our experience of life here in a broken world, that in between the cursing and the problems and the catastrophes and the beautiful moments of life, you promise to dwell with us there until you see fit to finally bring us home to inherit the eternal life that Jesus offers to share with those who believe on him. We pray that we would be committed to your covenant and relationship with you, and that we would not lose sight of who you are in either the problems and the trouble that we face or the blessings and the positive parts of our life, that we would constantly keep our eyes focused on you in all of it. We thank you for sending Jesus to cover our sin so that we have the ability to live with you. We ask this in his name. Amen.